Please turn with me this morning in your copies of God's Word to the letter of James. We'll be looking today at the fifth chapter, the latter part of the fifth chapter anyways. Notice, if you will, the words that James speaks, and I'll read a portion of it, though we'll only be looking at one verse this morning, but just to refresh our minds to what James is saying here in this latter part, after having encouraged and exhorted these saints to be patient in waiting until the coming of the Lord, he says to them in this final portion of his letter, verse 13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Might God be pleased to bless the reading and the preaching of His Word this morning. For our purposes, we will only be concentrating on what James says here in verse 16. Notice again those words: "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." Just the first part of verse 16. I read the rest of it because it is a unit and it will tie into things that we talk about later on. But to begin this morning, I want to mention this, and I hope that this will be lodged in your thinking as we look at this particular passage. These are things sometimes that we miss. It's very easy for us to see a verse 16, and miss the, as they say, the forest for the trees, right? The trees are right in front of us. Verse 16 is right in front of us, and we have a tendency to focus in on those words, and then we miss a bigger picture. There are two things that I would say undergird this text, what James says here about confessing trespasses and praying for one another. There are two things that undergird this text and are fixed like lampposts to help guide our thinking about it. One of those lampposts that is fixed to help guide us in our thinking about verse 16 is communion with God. Thus, the ongoing emphasis here on this matter of prayer. He mentions it, I think, 6 or 7 times in this passage. And we mustn't forget what prayer is all about. What is it about? It's about primarily communion with God. And that communion with God is a light post, a lamp for us to help guide us in our thinking. Okay? And the second lamppost, not just communion with God, but communion with one another. That's undergirding this text. Communion with God, communion with one another. Both of these are set forth as peculiar marks throughout the letter of James, peculiar marks of true, what he calls true religion. Or if you don't like that language of religion, which he uses in verse 27, of true faith. Okay? Which he says in verse chapter 1, verse 27, is before God. True religion is before God. There's communion. And then he says in chapter 2 and verse 8, as in the exercise of love to our brethren, so that if you fulfill the royal law. That's what he says, chapter 2, verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You do well. Religion, true faith, before God, in communion with God, and in love to our brother. These being the very things that mark us out as being born of God to be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. What makes us different? You remember chapter 1, James says that God by His own will has brought us forth, and in the bringing forth of this people, He's brought us forth so that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Different, a witness to who He is, to what He is all about, to what His salvation's all about. Well, what is it that makes us so different? These two primary things, communion with God, communion and love with one another. We're to be different. We're to be unspotted from the world because He's made us different. And that is evidenced through this nearness to God and this nearness that we have with one another that we are called to exercise. We are to exercise communion with God, communion with one another, and we're called to enjoy it. To enjoy nearness to God and to enjoy communion with one another. But the problem is that this is not always the case with us, is it? That's why I think it's important for me to mention these as guideposts, as lampposts, to light our way as we think about this text and we think about what James is saying. Because the problem is, we don't always exercise communion with God perfectly, and we don't always exercise communion with one another perfectly, right? Is that your experience? I think you would agree with me that it is. So James, in his final pastoral appeal, this final portion of his letter is deeply pastoral. He's giving counsel out of love for the brethren and for their good and for their enjoyment of one another and of God. And in his final pastoral appeal to these people, he gives some guidance that one writer said is calculated in a very high degree to promote the prosperity and the happiness of the church through the means of restoration of fellowship one with another, and ultimately restoration of fellowship with their God. That's what's happening in verse 16. There's the thesis, the summation. Everything I'm going to talk about has to deal with that. And the first thing that he tells them in verse 16 to do to that end of keeping up a lively communion with God and with one another, the first thing he says to them is to confess their faults one to another. That's interesting to me. Again, in light of the fact that all of us know the reality of broken communion with God and with one another, that he would say this to them: confess your faults one to another. Now, this is not something that I think is readily thought about or is readily taught about as vital to church life today. Private confession is taught. Personal confession is taught. But not anything of this corporate kind is focused on very often in the church today. But James tells us here that confession is right. Confession unto one another is right. In fact, he tells us that this is to be an integral. I would even, to fill that out a little bit and understand what that means, I would say that according to James, this type of confessing our trespasses to one another is a necessary, it is an indispensable part of the life of the church. This is given not as a suggestion. This is given as an apostolic injunction, an imperative. You are to do this. And the fact that he uses what is called the reciprocal plural pronoun, one another, actually puts it under a broader ecclesiological head dealing with a massive repository of instruction about body life. He uses a particular pronoun. And if you look that pronoun up, you will find that it is called a reciprocal plural pronoun. It's always found in the plural, and it's the word, one word in the Greek, two in our language, one another. And when you use language like that, when the New Testament writers used language like that, that one another language is put under the head of ecclesiology. It's put under the head of church life, body life. And therefore, it's instruction given to us about how we are to conduct ourselves, how we are to live together with one another. And I would say, as you read your Bibles, understand that this is always what the New Testament writers put the emphasis on. Not how we live personally, but how we live corporately in Christ with one another. You see, the problem that exists in our culture today is that so much emphasis is put in the wrong place. It's put on our private communion with God, which is important. It's important. But our culture and our land and the church in this land has become so self-centered, so isolated, so inward-facing that it forgets that all of the letters of the New Testament are written about us together in Christ and how we function. And that's what James is doing here. This isn't something that he's suggesting for us. As I said, this is a law laid down for us as a governing rule. Confess your faults one to another. But naturally, the question comes, well, of what sort? Of what kind? What kind of faults are we to be confessing? What kind of confession ought we to be giving one to another? And I would say here, just like the emphasis that's been put on ourselves in the life of Christ today, I would say this is a doctrine, this is a teaching that unfortunately the devil has done much to distract from the true meaning of the text. And so I apologize to you beforehand this morning because I realize that in preaching James chapter 5, this latter part, a lot of it has been polemic of sorts, arguing about what it is not in order for us to see what it is. And I have to do that again because there are some devilish teachings and doctrines, or at the very least, misconceptions about this truth here. So, let me briefly talk about what this is not to help us understand a little bit better what it is. And let me say firstly, and let me say it very dogmatically, this is not talking here about priestly confession, or as the Roman Catholics call it, the sacrament of penance or the sacrament of confession. That is not, I emphatically say, that is not what James has in mind when he says confess your faults one to another. Whatever he has in mind, it's certainly not that. See, the confession that he speaks of is reciprocal. I've already said that. Unto one another. It's reciprocal, not auricular. That's a big word, but it is a word that's used often in connection to the confession to priest. It's auricular, meaning that confession is enjoined here, that's taught here, is mutual, that's reciprocal, not one-sided, auricular. Reciprocal is I confess unto you, and you confess unto me. It's in the plural. It's not one-sided. In other words, I confess to someone, but they have no confession returning back unto me. Which is exactly what we find in the priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church in the sacrament of penance. That's not what James is teaching. So that even if it meant confessing specifically, even if James meant confessing specifically to a priest or an office bearer, it would be equally incumbent on him to confess to me, reciprocal. Which is so far from the doctrine of Romanism that it becomes evident that whatever they hold to, whatever they teach, it's clearly at least a distortion of this text. You will find no place in verse 16 of James chapter 5 for what the old reformers called the slaughterhouse of consciences and priestly domination through this sacrament of penance that is taught in the Roman Catholic Church. You will not find it here. Additionally, you'll notice that he is no longer addressing specifically the elders of the church. He did that in verses 14 and 15. But here he doesn't say, confess your faults unto the elders. He says, confess it unto one another. He's transitioned from office to brethren, generally speaking. Also, we see no hint here in verse 16 of any sort of what would be considered authoritative absolution. Right? The response to those who confess unto one another is simply pray. Not to declare them to be absolved from their sin, but confess unto one another, you unto me, me unto you, and then as the fault is confessed, pray. Well, again, that's not what happens in the sacrament of penance. And I say that's not what James is teaching here. An authoritative absolution of freedom and forgiveness from any kind of sin or what they would call mortal sin that might put you out of the way of the infusion of grace, which we talked about in Sunday school last week. That's not, emphatically, I say that's not what's being taught. We know, brethren, that it is God who ultimately absolves the sinner. Not a priest. Not a man. An absolute confession unto God is the absolute necessity. Not unto man. Right? Absolute unbosoming of ourselves unto God alone is what's of utmost necessity. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. Who? God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not man, not a priest, God. Psalm 32. David says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And then he says, I acknowledge my sin. Yes, that's right. Even under the old covenant, that's right. I acknowledge my sin, but unto who? To you, O Lord, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It's only God who can give absolute absolution, authoritative absolution of sin unto man. But even that, I would say, confessing our sins, embosoming ourselves unto God, laying all that we are in thought and in body, in word, in deed, before God, even that, as vital as it is to the life of the believer, even that's not what James has in view here. This is not confessing sins to the priest, this particular passage is not even dealing primarily with confession unto God, though it is part and parcel to what he's talking about here. There are some who would apply this text to the practice of what is called public confession. There's churches today who are actually practicing this. Public confession. Is that what James is after here? That we should gather together and that there should be an open and a public confession? Churches who practice this often do it before the service begins, where there's open public confession of sin. I think their motives are good and well-intentioned, but I don't believe that that's what James is teaching here. There is some biblical warrant for that kind of confession, by the way. And so that our minds are rightly educated about it, I just want to point out three of them. For instance, we see the church, especially under the Old Covenant, making public confession for corporate sin. But that's the key. It's corporate sin. So Nehemiah says they stood up in their place. They read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth they confessed. And they worshiped the Lord their God. That's right. If a church falls under corporate sin, if a nation perhaps falls into corporate sin, public confession is right. It's biblical. In Acts chapter 19, verse 18, we read that many who had believed of the Ephesians, who had believed, came confessing and telling their deeds. That is, that upon entrance into the membership of Christ's kingdom and His body, they solemnly disavowed their former life and practice. Again, public confession, that's right. We do something like that here. We give testimony. As someone comes into the church, they set forth their testimony. Not specifics, although at times perhaps that's warranted. Not specifics, but an open public confession of their faith in Christ and their disavowing of that former life. And we see that happening. When the people came to John to be baptized, they confessed their sins. When the people here in Ephesus came, they came confessing their sins. So that would be another kind of public confession. And it would seem, based on the scripture, that in times of public scandalous sin of a saint, as a proper form of church discipline, the offender was to be brought before the church. So we see Paul giving instruction to the Corinthians that that incestuous man, that incestuous case that they were dealing with that was before them, he says, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that is his spirit, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And as that worked itself out, we find in 2 Corinthians that this man had repented. That this man had come unto the church. And the church at that point was still holding him at arm's length. And Paul is saying, wait a second, this brother's repented. Don't punish him beyond measure. Bring him in, love him, comfort him, comfort him. And all this with the view that the one caught in that particular sin might be brought to repentance and might truly be restored to the church. That's a right kind. That's a right kind of public confession and repentance of sin. And again, I would say, although vital to body life, that's not what James has in mind here. It's right that we should understand that there's a place for that in the life of the church. But that's not what he has in mind primarily. What about private confession? You often will hear people say of this text, confess your trespasses one to another, and that means that we should be in close fellowship with one another, sharing one another's burdens. Is that right? Well, it is. It's biblical. However, I would say, one, it's not absolute. We ought not be. We shouldn't be. We don't have any biblical warrant to be calling or confessing all of our sins to one another. Not all of them. Right? though at times it's necessary, that we should draw near in seeking counsel, that we should draw near to one another in laying our burden before our brethren. It's not private confession necessarily that James has in mind here. So then, with all that in view, all those things in view, what is it that he's talking about? What is it exactly that James has in view? Firstly, I would say this, that this is reconciliatory in nature. You have to understand that about this text. This is reconciliatory in nature. The particular word that James uses for faults is always used in the Bible this way. Every single time that you see this word fault used, it's used in connection to two entities that have need of being reconciled, whether it be talking about God, and it's used oftentimes with regard to man and his need for reconciliation unto God, or whether it be talking about man to man, which is what James has in mind here. The aim of oftentimes that word faults or trespasses, when it's used, is used in connection to a wronged neighbor or a wronged brother. So, for instance, Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses. That's the word faults that James is using here in verse 16 of chapter 5. Faults, trespasses. It means to be falling away, falling out of step up with one another. And Christ says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. There you see the reconciliatory nature of the language. Why must forgiveness be given? Because a rift has happened. And Jesus is saying to the one that has been offended, forgive the trespass, that which has broken fellowship, that which has caused the need for reconciliation, forgive it. Likewise, the Lord Jesus instructed those who had done the offending in such ways, Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother. There it is, reconciliation. And then come and offer your gift. That's what James is aiming at here. That's the whole point. It's not about public confession. It's not even about getting next to a brother and seeking counsel through private confession. This is reconciliatory. There is an offense. There is an offender. There is one who has been offended. And James is dealing with that. And he's saying, if that has taken place, you need to go to that brother and you need to confess your fault to him. Here's the thing. You'll recall, we've read James several times in different parts of James over the years. One of the things that you'll recall from all of this is that this was a deeply divided people. They had, in many ways, egregiously failed to love one another. James is addressing those things again and again. Instead of loving one another, we find that these were people who were showing partiality. Rich against poor. Right? James chapter 2, he dealt with that. We see them assaulting one another with their words. So again and again and again, James addresses this issue of the use of the tongue. And how that on the one hand, they were gathering together and they were blessing God with their mouths. And on the other hand, they were cursing their brethren who had been made and formed in the image of God. And he says that's completely incongruous with who you are. But there was that deep divide. They were assaulting one another with their words. They were grumbling against one another in their hearts. They were fighting and warring against one another. Perhaps they were bragging and boasting. Chapter 4, you say you will go to this city, you will do this, you will do that. And these merchants and those who were getting along well in the light, in the face of their poorer brethren, may have been boasting about those things. And underlying all of this, James says, was envy, covetousness, pride, arrogance, primarily, chapter 3, verse 14, selfish ambition, self-seeking. What was it that was causing them to war against one another? What was it that was causing them to boast against one another or speak against one another or show partiality? At the bottom of it all was this, a self-centeredness, a self-seeking. Rather than loving one another, they were seeking their own ends, their own desires. Who knows what provoked all that, right? But obviously, they were tried and they were tempted. Maybe that's what provoked them to be self-seeking and to launch out against one another and to speak against one another and to fight against one another. It could have had some effect. You know that when trials come, when there's that pressing in of difficulty, that oftentimes it causes us to lose temper, to loose our tongues in ways that they shouldn't be loose. Maybe that was what was happening. He starts the letter out by saying that they were a tried and a tempted people. Maybe there was some lending going on in their midst, rich to poor, that had created these rifts. Maybe it was some grandstanding. That's why the partiality existed. Here I am in my gold, in my nice apparel, and another rich man steps into the fellowship of the saints, and I'm going to grandstand so that I then ignore my poorer brethren so that I might focus on that one and brag to that one who is like me in my riches. Maybe that was what was happening. I don't know. Whatever it is, one thing's for certain. It only uncovered what was under the surface of these folks and inflamed it. It wasn't as if these people did not have this self-seeking, this selfish ambition, this envy, this covetousness, this arrogance, this pride before these rifts occurred. The rifts occurred because that was what was there. The rifts occurred because that was lying under the surface. And then the trials and the temptations, or the rich man coming into their ranks, or the desire to boast about what they would do today or tomorrow, all that did was just uncover what already existed among them, right? All of these things were not consistent with true and living faith, nor were they conducive to pure and undefiled religion. These people were to be the first fruits of His creatures, and instead they were being ruled, as it were, by their passions, which is what was creating the problem. Perhaps it was due to all of this that there were some of them. Maybe this is why James addresses some who were sick. Maybe because of the boasting, maybe because of the self-seeking, maybe because of the selfish ambition, maybe because of the envy, maybe because of all of those things and the continuance in those things, maybe it was what had caused many of them to be sick. Maybe that's why James is addressing the sick in chapter 5. And maybe that's why he says, when you call for the elders and they pray the prayer of faith, you'll be healed physically, but also God will forgive you of your sins. Maybe, just maybe, that's what was happening. I don't know. Perhaps that's what provoked James to write the letter to begin with and to deal with trials. Why are you under these trials? Because of your constant and consistent misbehavior that is not true religion and is not in love with your brethren. Maybe that's why God has brought the trials upon you, so that you might see them, so that you might have to deal with them, so that you might be purged of them. Whether that's the case or not, this behavior and its cause, which is an underlying wrong disposition of heart, had created an unbiblical body of believers. Right? All of this had contributed to broken fellowship. All of this had contributed to enmity among the brethren, and ultimately had contributed to enmity between themselves and God. And that must be restored for the sake of their life together in Christ. You cannot go on in sin one to another transgressing against one another, failing to reconcile with one another, and expect God's good hand of blessing upon your life and upon your church. That's what James is teaching here. That's what's at stake here. And James's resolution is very simple, I think. Confess. Confess your faults to one another, which is precisely what Christ taught. It's precisely what James taught. What does the confession consist of? Well, I would say this. We don't have to complicate this. The language that's used tells us. It's full. It's frank. It's open. Consent, acknowledgement, and agreement. That's what the word means. Full, frank, open, consent, acknowledgement, and agreement. It's actually a derivative of the word in 1 John 1:9, confess, which means acknowledge and agree. That's what the word in 1 John means. Confess your sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive you. Acknowledge them. Come into agreement with God that this is in fact not right. And the derivative of that word is what James uses here. But he attaches to it a preposition which means out. So that it's not just acknowledge and agree, but do so in an outward form and fashion. When he uses the word, what he means by this is to do it in an open way. Again, not publicly necessarily, but open with regard to your brother that you have sinned against. Verbal expression. Not just that I'm coming before God and acknowledging it and confessing it unto Him, but that there's an outward verbal expression of confession to the one that I have offended. In other words, it begins on the one hand with ourselves, acknowledgement and agreement, an honest inventory mixed with humility and contrition. James had spent this entire letter telling them what their sin was. You cannot read James without walking away yourself feeling convicted, I would imagine. It's a very convicting letter. It's a hard letter at times to read. Well, James had written that to a specific body of people. And in it, again and again and again, he helps them to take inventory of their sin. He points it out to them. Why does he point it out to them? Well, I think one of the reasons that he points it out to them is very clear in this verse. So that it would be front and center in their thinking, so that when he commanded them to confess it, they weren't looking at him saying, "What should we confess?" In other words, what he's calling them to do is to listen to everything that he's talked about and then to come into agreement with it and humble themselves in light of it, take inventory of themselves and say, "Yes, this is my sin." But we don't have James to write us a letter today. So it is incumbent upon us that we should be taking inventory of ourselves. That we should be paying attention and applying truth where truth is to be applied with regard to our faults, our trespasses against one another. And then, not only to humbly recognize that, but then to go to that individual and to confess it. This isn't an easy task. It's not easy for broken men, first, to recognize their own pride. And their own arrogance, their own lack of love, or whatever it may be. Secondly, it's even harder to then take it, once you've recognized it, to a brother that's been offended and say, "I've faulted you." Right? It's not an easy task, but you remember what James says in chapter 4? God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And I would say healing for those people and healing for any church that needs it cannot happen. Peace cannot happen apart from this humble, inward acknowledgement, agreement, and then outward verbal expression. I'm sorry. James says this is an integral, an indispensable, a necessary part of body life. I think we do well to pay attention to it. Not that it exists among us, but brethren, we know ourselves. And we know that those things can happen. And when they do happen, we're to keep short account. Right? We're to keep short account. Notice there's another duty that he lays upon them. I'll try to be a bit more brief with this. He says, pray for one another. Confess your faults to one another and pray for one another. I find it interesting that it's so broad. It's not that there was one guy in the church that had been sinning, and he had to go to that other guy, and that other guy's sole responsibility was to pray for the one who had committed that sin. This is one another. Perhaps both parties that were at enmity with one another, both of them had sinned against one another. So that there was this mutual need for confession, and then this mutual need for prayer. Whatever was happening, though, both the confession and the praying are reciprocal. In other words, you pray for me, and I'm going to pray for you. Right? I would say that also begins with the heart. Not just the recognition of sin, but then this ability to pray for one another begins with the heart. Trusting God. Believing that His ways are best. Believing that His wisdom is sufficient to handle the situation. Because our usual methods, when we are the offender, offended, our usual methods are not to trust. Right? Our usual methods are things like anger. Our usual methods are harboring ill will, having a cold shoulder, or maybe if you're one of those bold people, confrontation. But most of us just walk around with the chip on our shoulder. So I say that the praying for one another begins with the heart as well. Trusting that God is able to handle this situation and that what He's instructed, pray, is right. We're clearly given instruction in the Bible not to repay evil for evil, not to avenge ourselves. Romans chapter 12, 17, 19. But Paul in Romans chapter 12 actually instructs us there to trust God. He says, "For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Well, what does that mean? Why is he calling upon the word of God and a promise of God there to instruct them not to repay evil with evil? Because he wants them to hear God's word, and he wants them to trust God's word, and to trust his promises, and to lean upon him in those situations where they are tempted to repay the evil with evil. And instead, Paul says, trust God. James says, trust God. Pray. Further, it presupposes a willingness to forgive. A willingness to forgive. And a disposition for the good of the confessor. James says, do this so that you might be healed. Do that so that you might be healed. Not do this so that they might continue to experience the trial and that God might really take them through the ringer so that they might really see their sin and really have to pay for it. Do this that you might be healed. He has in view the restoration of the sinner. Not their hurt, not their destruction. Again, we're not to hold grudges. We're not to seek vengeance. It's our duty to overcome evil with good. That's the whole point. That's the whole point of the discourse on dealing with a sinning brother in Matthew chapter 18. How many times should I forgive my brother? Lord, please bring some clarification to this, Peter says. You know, we've talked about forgiveness, but man, you got this guy who's sinning against me 7 times. Am I supposed to forgive him 7 times? Every time he turns away from me when I want to talk to him. Every time he speaks to me in a disrespectful way, whatever it may be. I'm supposed to forgive him how many times? 7? No, 70 times 7, the Lord Jesus says. 70 times 7. Again and again and again. And then he says at the very end of that, after he gives the parable in Matthew chapter 18, ultimately, it's forgiveness from the heart. Verse 35 of chapter 18. If we do not forgive him from the heart, we must forgive from the heart. But for now, without going into that, let it suffice to say that this prayer for one another, it must spring from genuine love, which suffers long and is kind, which bears all things, which believes all things, which hopes all things, which endures all things. And according to James, the best expression of that, when a transgressing brother comes to you in humility saying, I'm sorry, is to lift him up in prayer. Notice James does not instruct them to correct here. He doesn't instruct them to counsel. He doesn't even necessarily instruct them to comfort, though I would say all are appropriate, all are practical, and all are biblical. But he says this is to be your chief aim. Pray for him or her. Pray. Nothing can have a greater effect upon our adversaries than this, that we should pray for them, that we should pray with them. Nothing can have a greater effect upon ourselves, I think, than this. It's the means here which God uses to bring healing. And we're told in the next sentence that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That is, it's through the prayers of his people that God is often pleased to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. What kind of prayer does he have in mind here? It's the same kind of prayer, I think, that's referenced in verse 15. Fervent prayer. Strong desire. In other words, this is not some cold, distant prayer, some mechanical formulary or reciting of words from memory. It's warm. It's sincere. It's an earnest desire that God should hear. It's an earnest desire that God should do good to the offending brother. Or let me put it this way. It's a prayer of benevolence. But it's not just that. Rather, it's one of complacency. It's one of sympathy. It's one of delight in the individual being prayed for. That's what kind of prayer we're to be praying. And again, I say, do you find when you have a brother or a sister or someone who's offended you, do you find it difficult? Even when they come to you and they say, I messed up. Do you find it difficult to pray for them? And yet, James says, this prayer comes from a place of true benevolence, true complacency, true desire for good to be done out of love for that individual or those individuals. And I would merely add to that, there's a lot of other things that could be added, but I'm going to skip over them, and I'm going to simply say this. 1 John 5:16. Very important text. But John says there, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, then he will ask on his behalf. Right? 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. Now, notwithstanding the difficulty of that text, one thing is clear there. When we see a brother sinning, we are not to harbor ill will toward that brother or repay him in like kind or withhold our petitions until we think he is worthy of them. We're to be acting always in genuine love, not just when a brother comes to us, but John actually says, looking out and seeing. You see that brother caught in a sin? Love moves. Love moves on that brother's behalf and takes a proactive position and says, I am going to lift that brother up to God now so that he might know healing. We're to be asking God always to open the eyes of our brethren, to make them sensitive to their offenses. I don't think that this means that we're to walk around being the morality police, having a censorious, judgmental spirit all the time. But brethren, I do think that when we see a brother caught in sin, or when a brother comes to us acknowledging that sin, this is the disposition. It's love. It's love. We'll come back to this afternoon. I have some specific points of application that I think are important for this. I won't go into them now. But see this as your duty. One, that you should be humbly taking inventory of yourself with regard to your life together with one another. And if there is fault, go. Don't wait. Go immediately and confess that fault. And you, the offended, when you see your brother or when that brother comes to you, don't hold him at arm's length. I would say, don't even pray for him just in private. Grab that brother in that moment. Find a place to sit. And you pray with him or her. And you ask God that he would be pleased to heal both of you. The one who's done the assault and the one who's been assaulted. That he would be pleased to heal both. I think that's the thrust of this text. Is James concerned about communion with one another? Yeah, he is. Is he concerned about our communion with God? Well, we'll see this afternoon. Absolutely. Absolutely he is. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and Lord, we thank you for the ways in which you deal with us through your word. You've given us instruction about everything that pertains to life and godliness, especially with regard to our lives together. Lord, we would take this opportunity as we've thought about just what James means, something of the maybe the doctrine of what he's teaching here. And we would ask, Lord, that if we are harboring sin in our hearts toward any of our brethren, that you would reveal it to us, that you would give grace, Lord, so that we might acknowledge it inwardly and understand it as such, and then that you would give us the courage to go to our brother or our sister and ask for forgiveness. And then, Lord, we would pray that you would give us much grace so that we might always have a disposition of love towards one another, so that when the offense happens, we might be very willing, very disposed, very ready not to chastise, not to turn the cold shoulder, not to create a further distance between ourselves and our brethren, but to go and to pray together with that brother or sister. This is a beautiful picture. A beautiful picture of body life. Loving one another, serving one another, helping one another, lifting one another up to your throne of grace. We pray that you would help us to live like this. keeping short accounts with one another and with you, so that your name might be glorified in our midst. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.